This morning we were asking the question, what is the church for? And by going back to the words of the Lord Jesus in the Great Commission, we see that there really is a very simple and sharp answer to that question. The church is for making disciples, just for proclaiming the gospel in such a way that we draw people into relationship with us and through us with the Lord Jesus in ways that helps them to become wholehearted followers of him. This evening we want to ask, what does that look like in practice? So please turn with me, if you would, to Acts chapter 6. As you're turning to the passage, listen to this letter from a worried parent to an agony aunt. Our 8-year-old son regularly comes in during the night in tears due to severe cramp in the calf muscles in his legs. We massage his legs and he returns to bed. Is this normal for a growing boy? It seems to be totally unconnected with physical activity. Is there anything we should worry about? Should we take him to a doctor? Well, according to the agony aunt, the diagnosis was really very simple. These are growing pains. The body's scaffolding, the skeleton, is required to grow at an incredible rate as our bodies transform from tiny babies to full-size adults. And sometimes the skeleton grows more quickly than the body can sustain. It's not a problem. It's just a reality. And of course, it's not just true in the physical realm. Those of us who have teenage children ask ourselves the question, how did these angelic little mites turn into such terrifying teenagers with all the emotional angst that they seem to generate? It's growing pains. It's not a problem. It's just a reality. That the point is that where there's life, there's growth. And where there's growth, there's pain. It's not a problem. It's just reality. And here in tonight's passage, the Jerusalem church is suffering from growing pains. One of Luke's purposes in writing the book of Acts for us is to tell us the story of the spread of the gospel and the growth of the church. The Lord Jesus has returned to heaven. He's sent forth his Holy Spirit to empower his followers, and the book of Acts shows us how that plays out in everyday life. I want you to see how our study passage this evening begins and ends with a reference to growth. Look at chapter 6, verse 1. In those days when the number of disciples was increasing. Just have a look at chapter 6, verse 7. The number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly. The church is growing, but watch out. Where there's life, there's growth, and where there's growth, there's pain. There are lots of obstacles along the way. And surprisingly, one of them is growth. I wonder how that helps us on this anniversary day. Well, as we saw, the reason this morning, the reason the church is left on earth is mission. Some folk think the reason the church is left on earth is worship. I feel slightly uncomfy with that because I suspect we'll worship a whole lot better in heaven than we can ever do on the earth. I think sometimes we think that the reason the church is left on earth is spiritual progress and maturity. Well, I can tell you that in the twinkling of an eye, I shall be like the Lord Jesus. Now, the one thing we can't do in heaven that we can and must do here is the task of mission. If I ask you this evening if you want to see the church here grow, I suspect most of us would put our hands up. If I ask you tonight if you are willing to cope with the pain that will come from the church growing, I wonder whether we would be slightly less enthusiastic. See, if this church grows, it will change. It won't be quite the same. It won't be quite the comfy place it is tonight. Maybe you just look back and think, oh, the first year or two were really quite horrible as we kind of tried to find our feet. But we really like it now because there's kind of lots of us and we've sensed that we've found ourselves, we know where we're going, and this is great. And we don't want it to change. But if we want it to grow, change will come. And the gospel will challenge our hearts, and the gospel will really test what kind of people we are. And I want to show you that from this passage that we have together this evening. Just three very simple points. The gospel attracts people. The gospel poses problems, and the gospel tests priorities. Let me show you what I mean when I say the gospel attracts people, because I wonder whether in our heart of hearts we actually believe that. I want you to notice how frequently Luke highlights the growth of the church. I wonder if we could just do a little bit of Bible flipping for a moment. Have you got your Bible armed and ready to go? Well, just look with me, will you, at Acts chapter 2, verse 41. And why don't we just be a bit interactive? Why don't you shout out the missing word? Acts chapter 2, verse 41. Ready? Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. Chapter 2, verse 47. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. Acts chapter 4, verse 4. Many who heard the message believed, and the number of men grew to about 5,000. Chapter 5, verse 14. Nevertheless, more and more men and women believed in the Lord and were to their number. Phenomenal gospel growth, but it's all happening in Jerusalem. What about further afield? Is the same trend discernible anywhere else? Well, come with me, will you, to chapter 9. Just turn on a few pages, verse 31. Acts 9:31. Then the church throughout Judea, Galilee, and Samaria enjoyed a time of peace. It was strengthened and encouraged by the Holy Spirit. It grew in numbers, living in the fear of the Lord. But what about the Greek world beyond Judea and Galilee and Samaria? Well, look at chapter 16, verse 5. Acts 16, verse 5. So the churches were strengthened in the faith and grew daily in numbers. Now, do you see, this is exactly what the Lord Jesus promised way back in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. You will be my witnesses where? In Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And what is promised, in a sense, in the front page of the book of Acts is the story fulfilled as the book of Acts unfolds. What makes the church such an amazing, dynamic movement is that it is full of supernatural energy because of the gospel. Do you remember the Lord Jesus this morning? And surely I will be with you always to the very end of the age. And here in the book of Acts, Jesus is in the midst of his church. Pray to be part of a church that the Lord Jesus delights to inhabit with his power. Now this is the gospel. The gospel attracts people. What I mean by that is there is something painfully magnetic about the gospel. Now we shouldn't be in the least bit surprised about that. The Bible describes the gospel as the gospel of God. It isn't the church's invention. It isn't the FIEC's idea. The gospel is the gospel of God. And it is the gospel of God designed for sinful men and women. When people hear the gospel, they are hearing a message they were created to receive. There is something that registers. God has set eternity in the heart of men. When we hear the gospel, There is an echo deep down in the depth of our being. It may be very, very troubling. We may not be able to understand it. We may resist it with all our might. But there is something in the gospel that speaks to men and women. It is our Father's message for lost people, and it is a message with a purpose. Paul describes it as describes the power of the gospel. Not ashamed, he says, because the gospel is the power of God to everybody who believes. So it's a message with a divine origin. It's a message that's designed for human beings, and it's a message that's designed to bring them to faith in the Lord Jesus. Now, I know that we're fallen and we will resist it in every way we can. But when the gospel is preached, I want to suggest to you that there is something that will attract men and women to that. I remember a neighbour of ours who was converted. And after they were converted, they told me how much they hated coming to church, how angry they were with me for everything I said, and every week they decided they were never going again, till the next week. And then they were saved. Now that's not how it always works out, and I know that. Let me just add this, can I? I think sometimes we're not always preaching the gospel when we think we are. Sorry, that sounds horribly controversial, but let me just try to unpack it for a moment. It seems to me that the New Testament evidence suggests that preaching the gospel is not just what we say. It is who we say it to. Speaking gospel truth to a church that is full of Christians is not preaching the gospel in the way that the New Testament suggests it ought to be. It's speaking gospel truth, but gospel preaching in New Testament terms is saying the saving truth of God to people who eternally, desperately need to hear it. And I just wonder whether there are a lot of churches in FIEC tonight who think they're preaching the gospel, but they are preaching exclusively to the converted. I don't want for a moment to say that isn't a thoroughly good thing to do, but it isn't quite what we're talking about here. And I just hope, without me saying anything more, you can kind of see the distinction that I'm trying to draw. What makes the early church so potent is that the first Christians are brilliant at getting non-Christians to listen to the gospel. And that's why we started our Bible reading in chapter 5, verse 42. Day after day, in one setting after another, temple courts, house to house, they didn't mind where, the apostles never stopped teaching and proclaiming that Jesus is the Christ. No wonder Luke is able to tell us in verse 7 of our passage, so the word of God spread. The word of God spreads, the gospel is preached to new places, the gospel is preached to new people. And what happens, verse 7 again, the number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly. Point one, the gospel does attract people. And I want to encourage you tonight that the gospel is absolutely perfect for 21st century Chippenham. There isn't a better message that you can preach than the gospel. It is perfect for the job that God has given you to do. Please don't try to improve on it. We don't need a genetically modified gospel. Just preach the real one. It's good enough to do the job that God intends. Point number two, the gospel poses problems. I love the way that that Acts never lets us idealize the early church. I think we all want to romanticize the New Testament, really, don't we, and dream of the perfect church. And then we use that kind of stereotype that we've created to judge the church around us today. Something doesn't quite fit the mold, and we immediately assume that God couldn't possibly be in that. But Luke says, hang on. The gospel is like a net. It's thrown into the sea of the world, and it draws in all sorts of fish, good fish and bad fish. That's exactly what we find in the book of Acts. That there are the likes of deceitful Ananias and Sapphira in Jerusalem, power-hungry con artists like Simon the Magician in Samaria, fearful cowards like John Mark in the early missionary movement, and so on. In other words, a true movement of the Holy Spirit in a fallen world is never, ever trouble-free. It wasn't then, it won't be now. The gospel sweeps bugbears into the church as well as blessings. And that's exactly what we find here. Just look with me at our study passage. What do we find sandwiched between Luke's two rather exciting little statements in verse 1 and verse 7? We find a threat to the early church. It surfaces in verse 1. In those days, when the number of disciples was increasing, the Grecian Jews among them complained against the Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. We know that one of the marks of the early church is its extraordinary generosity. Just listen to this from chapter 4. All the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of his possessions was his own. They shared everything they had. There were no needy persons among them. But this system of taking care of the poor is not working. At least, it's not working for one particular minority group in the church. Now, that's hardly surprising. To put it crudely, the apostles are doing a really poor job at it. We shouldn't be surprised by that. We've already seen from chapter 5, verse 42, that the apostles are working their socks off. In the midst of all this blessing, sin rears its ugly head. There are grumbles and there are complaints. How depressing and how true to life. The preaching of the gospel and the power of the Holy Spirit don't seem to prevent us from grumbling and complaining. Here are these two groups. Actually, what they share in common is infinitely more important than what divides them. Spiritually, they're united because they're all Christians. Culturally, they're united because they're all Jews. But it's what unites them that stands out here. It's what divides them. Some of the widows have come from a Greek background, and they evidently feel that those widows from a Hebrew background are getting preferential treatment. It's those three magic words. It's not fair. Now, this is serious. Division within the church is a scandal at any time. But right here at the very birth of the church, it threatens to spell disaster. And I'll tell you why. Because the deeper social division tearing the New Testament world apart is the division between Jew and Gentile. And here this division is making its presence felt inside the church. Those widows who've come from a Jewish background and those Jewish widows who've come from a Gentile background. You'll remember that this hasn't been written yet, but the truth of it is here, that there's neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And this very claim is being challenged in the church itself. And although at the moment it's only at the level of grumbling and complaining, unless something is done about it, it will escalate to the point where the gospel is brought into disrepute, the glory of Jesus is diminished in the eyes of the world, and the future of the church is put at risk. Now, we need to take that seriously tonight. And what is it that causes this problem to surface? What causes this problem to surface is the gospel itself. That is the trouble with the gospel. It keeps bringing new people into the church. New people. Needy people. Outside people. Frankly, not always our sort of people. And it's all very well me making big claims about how big-hearted and welcoming I am. But am I? Am I really? Am I really willing to be squeezed out of my comfort zone Am I willing to be made to feel uncomfortable in my own church? The church that I have worked so hard in, the church that I have given so sacrificially to. And all by an influx of newcomers who are not like me, and if I'm ruthlessly honest, an influx of newcomers that I don't particularly like. Am I willing for that? Because that is exactly the situation that presents itself to us in Acts chapter 6. Now let's be honest, that can very easily cause a very great deal of resentment. Dealing with that causes an enormous depth of commitment. And brothers and sisters, can I say to you on an anniversary evening, if we want to live as a group of gospel people, then that will mean becoming a group of people who are willing to be seriously inconvenienced. And here in this passage, Luke wants us to face that fair and square. We won't be able to allow our own comfort to be right at the top of the agenda, but then thinking about it. The Lord Jesus was committed to the gospel, and I don't remember his personal comfort being at the top of his agenda either. Being put out is part and parcel of the gospel contract. That's what the gospel does. It attracts new people and it poses new problems. Point three, the gospel challenges, tests our priorities. How is this conflict going to be resolved? Well, come with me to verse 2, will you? So the 12 gathered all the disciples together and said it would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the word of God in order to wait on tables. Ouch. I don't know about you. I reckon the apostles are pretty brave at this point. I think a response like this takes real nerve. Just think about it for a moment, can you? If I ever find myself having to say, I'm really sorry, it wouldn't be right for me to do such and such, you can be fairly sure that somebody has suggested that I ought to be doing such and such. And they've probably been suggesting it in rather forceful terms, and I find it necessary to defend myself. And I suspect that somebody has made the suggestion here, rather forcefully perhaps, that it would be a very good idea if those apostles spent a little bit less time on evangelism and a little bit more time pastoring the church. Please, can't you see there is serious discontent on the back row here? Now, you can see, can't you, how easy it would be for the apostles to be misunderstood at this point. Obviously, in and of itself, it would be really good for the apostles to get their hands dirty caring for these widows. That they've got James, the Lord Jesus' brother, in the church, and we all know what he's going to write a little way down the track. Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless as this, to look after the orphans and the widows in their distress. So looking after the widows would, on the face of it, seem to be a really good thing for the apostles to be doing. But they don't have any of that. Peter and the apostles are brave enough to say no to doing the obvious thing because they are committed to doing the right thing. It is not right for them to start waiting on tables because if they did do that, they would inevitably have to stop teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Christ. This is not a status thing. This is a calling thing. It is a ministry priority thing. Can you remember? I think it's back in chapter 4, that the apostles are brave enough to stand in front of the Jewish leaders of the day and say, we must obey God rather than men. We really applaud that, don't we? Actually, here they're even more brave. They stand up in a church members' meeting and they say to the members exactly the same thing. We must obey God rather than men. Whatever you think, guys, we're going to keep putting the gospel right at the center of our priorities. What's the solution here? It's surprisingly simple. Look at verse 3. Choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. We will turn this responsibility over to them. I love this. The leaders, the apostles, don't get all dismissive and pretend there's no problem. They don't get all defensive and say, can't you see how hard we're working? Come on, give us a break. They say, we've got a problem here. Now, we can't fix this, but you can. The apostles don't take care of the widows themselves. The apostles do make sure the widows are taken care of. And there's a world of difference between those two things. Look at the kind of men they're looking for, 4, verse 3, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom. All the way through the book of Acts, being filled with the Holy Spirit is all about being filled with concern with people and energy to see the gospel breaking through into people's lives. The men leading the church are gospel people filled with the Holy Spirit. The men tasked with looking after the widows are gospel people filled with the Holy Spirit. And the great lesson for us is this, that keeping the Great Commission right at the heart of our ministry is the gospel thing to do. Just look at the way Luke forges the link between the Word of God in verse 2 and the Word of God in verse 7. In verse 2, he quotes the apostles as saying that neglecting the Word of God would be a grave mistake. In verse 7, he tells us what happens when the apostles do keep the Word of God right in its central place. Verse 7 really should read like this. You may be using an NIV, but literally verse 7 goes something like this. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great number of priests became obedient to the faith. Do you see the links? Luke is just wanting to point out to us that the word of God keeps spreading, and the church keeps growing, because it is led by a group of men who are committed to the gospel. The gospel tests our priorities. Now, there are loads of lessons that we could draw out of this. We could draw lessons about the importance of multiplying ministries. Don't let your leaders monopolize the ministry. Encourage them to multiply the ministry. We could learn lessons here about saying no. If God has given you some kind of gospel responsibility, don't allow anybody to divert you from that. There are lessons here about choosing people wisely. It doesn't matter whether we're looking for a new pastor or new home group leaders or looking for recruits to join the cleaning rota. Let's choose people who have the gospel at heart. And we certainly could learn lessons here about backing our leaders. I love the little comment in verse 5. This proposal pleased the whole group. I'm very glad that you are not a church that's impossible to please. Isn't it great when leaders are willing to lead and when members are willing to be led? Whenever your leaders are struggling to put the gospel first, make sure you support them. But look, I just want to finish with this. Verse 7. Notice who God chooses to save next. A large number of priests. Don't you think God has a delicious sense of humour? Don't you think if it's been tricky enough sorting out the widows on the back row, can you just imagine having to sort a bunch of priests out now that they've got converted? I mean, just imagine having to sit next to one next Sunday. One who you know is a member of the very group that was wanting to have your pastor strung up and hung, drawn and quartered. And then after they'd done that, to do something really nasty to him. When they wanted to do that last week and this next week, one of these same very guys is sitting in church next to you wanting to share your Bible. And how are you going to feel when you discover that Spencer can't come round to have tea and biscuits with you on Tuesday afternoon, because he's running Christianity Explored for a bunch of these guys. If you think the widows were hard to sort out, you ain't seen nothing yet. Just try sorting out the priests. And do you see the little lesson that Luke is drawing for us? The process goes on. The gospel keeps on going out. New people keep on coming in. The church lurches from one set of problems to another. That's how it is in the spirit-filled life. And that's how it will be until the Lord Jesus comes again. There are a lot of churches feeling the pain today. For some churches I can think of, it's the pain of spiritual arthritis. In Jerusalem, it's the pain of growth. The church in Jerusalem makes some incredibly brave decisions for the sake of the gospel. And I want to encourage you to go on making brave decisions for the good of the gospel. That's how it needs to be. Brothers and sisters, we have a fantastic message to proclaim. We have a fantastically needy nation to proclaim it to. There are places in the world where the gospel is going forward at an extraordinary rate. We could talk about Brazil or South Korea or China or loads of parts of Africa. Shouldn't our prayer be that there will be no obstacles inside the church or outside the church that will stop the gospel going forward here in the UK? And that the same power that swept thousands into the church in Jerusalem, the same power that is sweeping thousands into the church in other parts of the world, would sweep thousands into the church here in the United Kingdom. We're men and women on a mission. We have the Great Commission. We saw that this morning. And here, we have the great commitment that whatever it takes, we will put the gospel first. Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much for putting this story into the Bible. I thank you, Lord, for giving us a Bible that's real, and that doesn't address some kind of fairy tale world full of ideals and romanticism, but light years separated from everyday life. Thank you that this passage is about the nitty-gritty of everyday life, the good and the not so good. And thank you, Lord, that this church in Jerusalem was led by a group of men who were absolutely committed to the great commission the Lord Jesus had given them. Thank you that they took the words of the Great Commission to heart. And thank you that they live those words out here in this passage. Please, Lord, I pray that we would be like them. Please, Lord, may we be absolutely captivated by the same gospel. And may we be absolutely motivated by the same Spirit, so that we can do the same work for Jesus in this place, at this time. And we ask our prayer because we love Jesus and we want to see his fame spread. Amen.